Lord God Almighty, we pray that would be what happens now, that every rival to our attention, every rival to our devotion to you has to give way and depart as we listen to you now and hear what you have to say to us. We pray that we would be receptive and tuned in, and that your Holy Spirit would help us to receive what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Apologies if you've read Psalm 145 in preparation. The sermon will not be about Psalm 145. You might see the title coming up in a minute. And who can tell me which novel begins with a line that is similar to that? Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. That's right, The Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. If you were to give a title to the book 2 Samuel, which you might want to be turning to, is the page number there, yeah. It might be a bit similar. One possible title, it was at the time when David was king of Israel. You could give it the title A Tale of Two Davids. And the first line in that case would be, he was the best of kings, he was the worst of kings. And what I want to do in this sermon is to show you what I mean by that and why I think that, and to try and draw out some implications for us in practical terms. To make it manageable, we won't stray much outside this passage, which is 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's correct up there, yeah. Though obviously you'd have to read the whole book to see if what I'm saying is true to the whole of David's life. But I'm going to take that strap line as my structure. First of all, thinking of David as the best of kings, then David as the worst of kings. So, the best of kings. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth, as we say in England. At least I think that's what we say in England. Sometimes my idioms go wrong. I'll tell you a story later. I was at a gathering in England of old friends. We have a prayer fellowship, meets once a year. And I wanted to say, pray for our community in the new house that we moved into, that we won't get under each other's skin. And I couldn't think of the English expression. And I said, get under each other's fingernails. And they all looked at me shocked, and I thought, oh, that's obviously not the English expression. So they now think that it's a German expression to say. That was my excuse, you see. So that's why, a silver spoon in his mouth, is it a golden spoon or is it a silver spoon? It is correct, yeah. So all my confidence has gone after that harrowing experience on Friday afternoon. Anyway, got a lot to get through, so I mustn't go down any further alleyways. David is not the son of a king. But once Samuel has secretly anointed him, he had everything going for him. For one thing, it was clear to him, because he'd had this private anointing, and it was soon very clear to others that he was God's king, chosen by the Lord to be king of his people. So although there'd been this private anointing by Samuel sometime before, here we see the public counterpart. And that's in verse 3. All the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So he's appointed by God, and the people recognize that he is God's choice. In the verse before, the Lord said to you, this is the people of Israel speaking, or their leaders speaking, the Lord said, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, you shall be prince over Israel. He's appointed by the Lord and he's established by the Lord. We pick that up in verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. We see all that that means in practice as his reign develops. He has everything going for him. And here's what flows from being God's king, appointed and established. I've given you three P's here. He enjoys the Lord's presence with him. 10, the second half, well, I'll read the whole of it. So David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, that's talking about God's power, the God of the armies of heaven, the Lord was with him. That also explains what's behind the victories we see in this chapter. He becomes greater and greater. He enjoys great power, particularly in battle. One of example of that is his capture of Jerusalem, which was supposedly impregnable, you know, impossible to capture. The inhabitants feel very confident and they mock him in verse 6. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." But very soon they realize that they're up against not just David, but David's God. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind." So he's mocking them in return, so to speak, "who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all round from the Millo onwards, whatever the Millo is. I didn't have time to look that up. So we hear of his power and we hear a hint of prosperity in verse 11. Hiram, king of Tyre, the neighboring kingdom, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house, translated in other versions as a palace. And we know, because we hear the story in other Chronicles more fully, we know that it was a great palace and very expensive. So clearly David is prosperous. Now none of that follows automatically from being God's king, even if you're very clearly appointed and so on. It's important that David responds in the right way, that he doesn't take it for granted. If you like, that he doesn't presume, well, God's appointed me, so he's going to help me, whatever I do. But that he responds in the right way. And more in the second half of the chapter, one of the things that becomes clear is that he's very conscious of being dependent on God, from God abhängig, and he's obedient. The Philistine armies launch an attack against him in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So here's a crisis. He's up against it. What does he do? David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And the Lord has answered, so David does as he's told. He came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." And therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left the idols there, and David and his men carried them away. He's utterly dependent. He's aware that he's dependent, so he seeks the Lord's leading first. Afterwards, he attributes it to the Lord. "The Lord has burst through my enemies." And he's humble and obedient in doing what the Lord says. That's great, isn't it? We all start off well. But once he's got a few victories under his belt, he could very easily begin to think, "Oh, well, God's with me. God's appointed me. God will provide for me." But no, we find that it's a repeated pattern, at this point at least. The Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord said, "You shall not go up. Go round to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And again, David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So he knows he's dependent on the Lord to guide him and provide for him, and he remains humble and obedient. He's God's king. You could also say that he's the people's king. That's a semi-quotation you may know, probably you don't remember. At the time of Princess Diana's death, Tony Blair was a new prime minister. He'd only been in office a few months, had a very effective spin doctor, who spun the idea. He said, you've got to talk about her as the people's princess. And so ever since, it's been used very often, Princess Diana, the people's princess. She was very popular. Well, actually, verse 2, you may remember, was actually the people of Israel speaking. And you can see he's popular. He's been a sort of leader in the background against Saul, who's there's been a civil war situation and so on. They recognize that God is with him. The Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people, Israel. That was probably a private meeting. Verse 3 seems to be the public, when all the elders come and anoint him and make a covenant with him publicly. So David rules a kingdom which has been reunited again after chaos and disorder under the, and indeed civil war, under Saul. And you may notice just a little hint, but there's a repeated emphasis on all. Verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David and spoke to him. And then verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And there was one more, yeah. And at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. A strong emphasis. He's the people's king. They acclaim him. They rejoice that he's brought them all together. So what is it that makes him such a good king, apart from being dependent and obedient? Well, one, I think, important factor is wrapped up in their understanding of him as their king. When they call him, verse I've already said a couple of times, second half of 2, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, you shall be prince over Israel. Now, to our ears, that may well sound a little bit odd, to describe a king, a mighty political leader, as a shepherd. It tends to be not how we talk about our political leaders. We don't really expect them to behave like shepherds because we have a different model of being a shepherd. Certainly in Britain, you have a shepherd who doesn't go in front of the sheep, but goes behind the sheep, keeping an eye on things, making sure they're all right, and helping them out if they have any difficulty. Middle Eastern shepherds are a bit more active. They go ahead of their sheep because there's not so much grass and water as there is in Wales. So the sheep aren't going to find the grass and water on their own. So the shepherd goes ahead and they know that they need to follow the shepherd and he'll lead them to the grass and the water. And it was perhaps a bit more urgent then that he was a protector. David talks of having defended his flocks against lions, feral cats, whatever they may have been in those days. So when we think about him as a shepherd king, we shouldn't just think about a sort of gentle pastoral counselor who gives them a cuddle when they need, but one who leads them to good pasture, provides them with what they really need, and keeps an eye on them to guard them against all the dangers they may face. And so you could say that a good shepherd king will inevitably also be a servant king, both a servant of God, as David was, obedient and humble, and a servant of the people. If you think about it, David was serving the people by being a shepherd king. In the history of human kings, may I say that serving your people has not been the normal rule of life for kings or queens. They usually like to be served. And for such a powerful and prosperous king, the temptation must have been great to have, after a while, a pretty good opinion of himself, to think himself, frankly, rather marvellous. Want everyone to know about it. It could all have gone to his head, but it doesn't. Remember verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So David was that rare creature, a king, a ruler, who was humble towards his God and humble towards his people. He wasn't just in it for himself, he was in it to look after the flock. Now at this point you're probably expecting me to jump straight to Jesus as the ultimate ideal and perfect good shepherd. But I don't want to go there just yet, but stay with the idea of pastors and shepherds. Pastor is another word for shepherd. A little bit longer, because in 1 Peter 5, now don't turn to it now, I think it'll distract you, but in 1 Peter 5 we're going to have it read after the sermon as a sort of summary of the sermon. We hear, I've got a bookmark there, yeah, of two groups of shepherds, or if you like, or a shepherd and a group of shepherds. He's talking to those who shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. And there he's talking of elders, pastors, shepherds in that sense. And then later he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The Luther version has Erzhirte. And actually that goes back to the Greek, which is like the arch shepherd, the supreme shepherd, the original shepherd on which all other ideas of shepherdhood are based. So normal shepherds have to do their shepherding according to the pattern of the chief shepherd. We could equally say that normal pastors, shepherds, need to do their pastoring according to the pattern of David, the shepherd king. So here's the point to take out of that at this point. What makes a good king is actually what makes a good pastor. Someone who rules by serving. He's not frightened to give a lead, but he does it to serve the people. You could also put it the other way around. He serves the people by ruling, taking the initiative. It's not in the flock's interest to have a passive leader who doesn't actively lead. He serves by ruling and leading. Always for the sake of the sheep. Again, verse 12. He had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. That's why God was working through David. So that's the sort of pastor you should be looking out for. That's the sort of characteristics you should be praying for, any pastors that you may live under. And obviously that doesn't just mean pastor of a local church. There'll be other contexts where people are pastoring you, shepherding you, in terms of 1 Peter 5, which uses a verb rather than a title. He was the best of kings, right from the very beginning, dependent and obedient. But that doesn't mean that David was perfect. In fact, there were times when you'd have to say David was the worst of kings. You'd have to read the rest of the book to see all that for yourself. But what we get in this chapter is a little hint of what's to come, just a sort of seed form of something that's going to grow up to be a snare for David. Look at 13. David took more concubines, that's Nebenfrauen, and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. We don't need to go through the names at this point. Now that may not sound that serious. That was common practice amongst the kings of the time. It's still the common practice of kings in Islamic countries, for example. But let me flick you back to Deuteronomy 17. Turn to it if you want, but it's one verse. I can just read it to you. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, page 193. This is talking about the king who will one day rule over God's people. And God says through Moses, actually I'll start in 16, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall not never return that way again. Now that could be hinting at, don't end up depending on your weapons, on your power of your horses. And then he goes on to say, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. God's view of the matter seems pretty clear. Polygamy is not a good idea. In fact, if you go right back to the beginning of the scriptures, from the creation accounts, it's clear from the beginning God's intention was one man and one woman for life. There's no way you can read Genesis 2 any other way. All that the kings of Israel were doing was copying the nations around them in that respect, as they did in other respects. Monogamy, not polygamy, is the way human beings best flourish, whether we're talking about simultaneous polygamy, as with David, lots of wives at the same time, or serial polygamy, which is what happens so often in the West. When I get fed up with one wife, I'll move on to the next one, or the other way around. Have a look at the last two, Mayor Oberbürgermeister from Leipzig. They got to a certain age in their 50s and decided to get a new model. Got rid of one, took on another one, much younger. That is not God's intention. So here's a first little hint that there was an area where David did decide to go his own way, or the way of the nations around him, and not obey the Lord his God. And if we were to flick through the next few chapters, we'd find what it led to. To Stichworte, it led to adultery, the famous story of Bathsheba. He got so used to having any woman he chose that he stole another man's wife and had that man murdered. And it also led to rivalry. What is the consequence of having lots of sons and daughters by many different wives? Well, the wives fight amongst each other for the influence of their sons, and the sons fight one another for influence. And of course, they all want to be king one day. In those days, the women didn't get much of a look in. And all the sons had a legitimate claim, descended from David. And the consequence is civil war, a war for the succession. So even before David dies, he has to evacuate Jerusalem because one of his sons has rebelled against him. And the seeds of that are sown back here, you see, where he can't keep his hands off lots of different women. Most of the problems late in his reign can be traced back to this weakness. So he was the best of kings, he was the worst of kings. Perhaps that's a bit of an exaggeration. I've sharpened it to make a point. David wasn't actually the worst of kings. Many of his descendants were far worse than he was. He was able to repent and turn back when he was confronted. But he was certainly a big disappointment after an excellent start. Nor is it true to say he was the best of kings. In comparative terms, that may well be true. He was the best king with Solomon that Israel ever had. But with the exception of Solomon, none of his successors were in the same league as he. But of course, we would want to say he wasn't the best king that God's people have ever had. The Lord had other long-term plans. One day he would send his son as the perfect shepherd king. And at his best, in his best times, David points the way to this coming king. He gives an idea what to expect of a good king, leader. He too would be the Lord's anointed one, a Messiah, the Lord's appointed one, though he wouldn't necessarily be accepted and acclaimed by the people as David was. When the Lord Jesus comes, we see the presence of God in him and in his ministry. We see that he is powerful in many ways, although he never used that power for military or political ends as David did. He could have been very prosperous. He could have done pretty well in the catering trade, if you think about it. Wine and bread, easily to provide. But he chose to live simply. He was obedient. I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. I always do what pleases him. And of course, that obedience lasted to the end, to the uttermost. Not my will, but yours be done. He was humble, a shepherd king who was a servant king, not coming to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He still serves us today. He serves any who open their hearts to him and welcome him in and draw close to him. He'd be serving us later as we gather to remember his death for us at the communion. So thinking earlier that David had to decide how he would respond to God's work in him, we have to decide how we will respond to the Lord Jesus as our shepherd king. Well, überhaupt, will we let him rule in our lives as shepherd king? Will we let him serve us as the servant king? Or will we prefer to do our own thing and keep him at arm's length? Jesus is the real thing, the best of kings. David without the flaws and the weaknesses. And then David at his worst. What does that point towards? Well, I think at his worst, David points us to something which is also still true about life in God's kingdom. Remember, in the New Testament, we've heard, Jesus is not the only one described as a shepherd or pastor. So in a sense, I want to say, I think this is the next line, what a pastor can do, on the downside as well. All shepherd kings, except Jesus, will fail to rule and serve like Jesus. All of them will let you down. Sorry about that. But every under-shepherd, every pastor, every leader in the church will ultimately let you down at some point. Even the best of pastors is like David. We have seeds within us of being or becoming the worst of pastors. And you don't have to read many biographies of great Christians before you realize how flawed they are. Cranky old Luther, talking about the Jews, one of the greatest Christian men in history, but deeply flawed. But it's true all down the line. I don't know if any of you had the experience of, as you grew up, you initially think your father is perfect and can do everything and is absolutely marvelous. And then at some point you begin to realize that actually he makes mistakes and he can't do everything and he gets things wrong. I remember that. The same thing can happen with Christian leaders. There can be people that you think the world of. And then you get to a point where you suddenly realize, oh no, he or she, they've got feet of clay, just like everyone else. In case you're worried, I'm not about to come up and confess something terrible that I've gone and done. But I do want to say that there's a sense in which I'm going to be a good shepherd to you by warning you of the danger that I pose to you as a shepherd, and which will be true of any pastor. This is very simple. You mustn't let any under-shepherd come between you and the chief shepherd. And the danger can come from two sides. You may be responsible for letting the under-shepherd come between you and the chief shepherd because you idolize us or whatever. And we may be responsible for allowing it to happen because it's rather gratifying. So sometimes, as I say, it's the fault of the pastor who may rather enjoy the power and the influence they can exercise. Perhaps we don't notice, or perhaps we rather like this feeling of people being dependent on us. Or even if you don't actually encourage dependency, we may not always do enough to discourage people becoming dependent on us rather than on the Lord Jesus. Beware of anyone in a pastoral position who draws your attention more to themselves than to the Lord Jesus, or who gives the impression that your relationship with the Lord in some way has to go through them, in some sort of priestly way perhaps, perhaps in some rather manipulative way. They may not be aware of it. Pastors can get a bit like the puppet masters, trying to pull the strings in people's lives very easily. And as often as not, it's the other way round. The fault is on our side towards the shepherd. And we allow ourselves to become attached to or devoted to a particular pastor. To some extent, that may be inevitable as a stage you go through. Maybe we should think of a child being initially attached to the mother's breast and totally dependent on the mother. But obviously, if at the age of five they're still totally attached to the mother's breast, you begin to think something's wrong and they probably need to grow up and become a bit independent of the mother. And so Christians will need to go through that process. It may be, to start with, you're particularly dependent on someone who's led you to Christ and have a particular bond with them, but you need to move beyond that so that you're no longer dependent on them. Don't let any under-shepherd come between you and the chief shepherd. It's often said to us pastors, I don't know if you've heard it in other contexts, that the three key dangers are money, sex, and power. There's plenty of scope for being a bit casual about finance, fleshing out the expenses a bit, being careless about how things are handled. I know of two situations where elders resigned because the pastor was not willing to hold himself accountable, doing things like claiming expenses for driving his children to school, which actually isn't quite in the contract. Just a little bit fuzzy on the edges of what he was going to claim on his expenses. The elder, in both cases, an elder resigned. One of them was quite a good friend of mine in one case, and was personally quite damaged by the experience. But every pastor, every under-shepherd is capable of making errors on money, being led astray on that front. I probably don't need to say more about sex. Think how many clergy you may know of whose ministries have been ruined. I was just at this gathering of the prayer fellowship I was at. Well, perhaps I should say two sides, the positive and the negative. The sad side was a friend who's moving to a new job, a place called Cheltenham, and he talked about the churches there being rather in disarray, and one of the churches was sort of one of the charismatic cathedral churches. You know, there's certain churches which have a bigger, wider influence. Their pastor was the chairman of New Wine, which is a terrific organisation, does great ministry. And he had an affair and had to leave, and that's really messed up that church. And yet, every pastor, every under-shepherd is capable of that. I'm not pointing the finger and saying I could never do that. The positive side was, so after I'd been at the prayer fellowship, nine of us ordained in 91, roughly. And the next day I was talking to someone else, elsewhere, about this meeting, and realized that actually it is a miracle that those nine of us haven't done anything majorly wrong. That's to say, you know, we're still able to be in ministry. We've all let people down, obviously, but actually that's a miracle. And she said, yes, she said, I know several pastor fellowships like yours, and in all the ones I know of, at least one of them fell away in one way or another. So that is the grace of God alone. Every pastor or under shepherd is capable of making mistakes in the area of sex. power is the difficult one because I think it's the hardest to spot how you exercise power. Perhaps it's the most insidious for that reason. It's the easiest thing to disguise from others and to disguise it from yourself and justify things to yourself. As a pastor, you have a lot of scope to use your influence in a wrong way, to manipulate, to bully, to use moral blackmail to get your own way. They do now have a word for it, actually. Just in the last few years, they will talk about spiritual abuse. Every pastor, every under-shepherd is capable of that. And there's another whole area not mentioned in that list. Perhaps it underlies all of them, or it's the one that makes us vulnerable on all these fronts, and that is pride, which comes to the surface in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes it comes to the surface in the form of envy of other pastors, other ministries which are doing better than yours, getting more of the limelight. It can show itself in a critical spirit towards ministries which you don't think are doing things in quite the right way. I don't mean ungodly ministries or false teaching, but godly ministries, which just are different emphases, and it's very easy to have a critical spirit, which is a form of pride. And it's very easy to do what I said about David, to stop depending on God completely and stop realizing how much all that happens is God's doing, and stop being obedient to the same extent. Start taking shortcuts. I'm experienced. I can get away with it. I can allow myself this little luxury, or whatever it may be. It's pride, you see, that opens you up to all those other temptations that may be floating around. And having a high view of yourself and a low view of others might be a way of summing it up. Thinking the normal rules no longer apply to you. There are some thoughts for you, actually coming out of my own experience and some situations I've been aware of in recent months. It seems to me this is the sort of sermon a pastor needs to preach from time to time to remind people not to allow any minister of any sort to come between us and the Good Shepherd. Let's all of us aim ourselves to be the best of kings, the best of pastors to others, and to avoid the dangers of being the worst of pastors. Let me close with prayer, and then we'll have that passage read for us. Heavenly Father, whether we're pastor or pastored, whether now or in the future, keep us alert to the dangers we've seen in David's life. Guard us, Lord, we pray, each one of us. Guard the churches we may belong to now and the churches we may belong to in the future from the dangers we've seen here. And Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that we know from the example of David that repentance is possible when we mess up. Thank you for Psalm 51. Thank you that is why we're able to come to your table afresh in a few minutes and receive forgiveness. However grievously we mess up and let other people down, you never let us down, and we do praise you and thank you for that. Amen.